Veda Paurushayatva. In English, Dr. Nagaraj Sharma's version of the first few sections of Vishnu Tattva Vinirnaya. Okay. This is an English flowing rendering of Jayatirtha's commentary on Sri Madhvacharya on why we accept the Vedas. Okay. The conjecture that superior evolved souls may have supplied suffering humanity with the necessary revealed texts in order to guide it to the appointed spiritual goal, impelled by feelings of love and compassion, is baseless, as several such superior souls are, like the Siddhas, indifferent to the affairs of men and things. The best and the safest course would be this: a tradition relating to the moral concepts of dharma and adharma has been built up. It must be supported and maintained intact. The prophets of the world, like Vyasa, are merely the upholders of tradition. The moral tradition is embodied in the sacred texts. The latter are not human compositions. They are not therefore liable to faults, incidental to and necessary concomitants of human effort and endeavor. They are to be considered as apaurusheya. They cannot be assigned to any known authorship. It need not be supposed that they are divine compositions. Such a supposition entails a long chain of imaginary constructions, such as omniscient of the author of the texts, not found any elsewhere, his freedom from temptations to mislead the humanity, etc. The prophets too of the world are not so much the creators as the upholders of tradition. It is therefore irresistibly to be concluded that in order to know anything about the concepts of dharma and adharma, one should admit the existence of revealed texts, which alone are able and competent to throw adequate light on them. As has already been made plain in the previous discussion, if the said concepts are not admitted by any one to be binding, he is at once to be regarded as out of court with enlightened humanity. He need not be taken seriously. He has not any status in the philosophical world. He should be severely left alone. Left alone. If the theory of apaurushayatva is to be accepted, there is no need to resort to any imaginative constructions whatever. The only initial assumption you need make is the Vedas cannot be assigned to the authorship of any known agency. That is all. The very assumption would suffice to guard the sacredness of tradition. It would guarantee the validity of moral concepts. Madhva puts it thus: apaurusheya vakya angikare na kinchit kalpyam. That is, if the existence of texts not composed by any known and ascertainable agency be accepted, nothing more need be assumed or imaginarily constructed. If the foregoing truth could be brought home to the minds of the Charvakas, they too would realize that they should accept the validity of revealed texts, as otherwise no one would learn what is virtuous and what is not. If each were permitted an unrestricted pursuit of his own freelance activities, moral and social chaos would be the only outcome. That is the reductio of the Charvaka position. That is the natural conclusion of the Charvaka position. If sense knowledge is the only guide, if there is a conviction in the mind of everyone that he need not much bother about a hereafter antisocial power, about a hereafter, sufficient motive power would have been supplied for antisocial and anarchic conduct. Proclivities and tendencies running along these lines can be sufficiently checked and counteracted only with the help of a slow and gradual educative process, which must commence with the admission or recognition of the sacredness of the Vedic texts and their authority as the only competent and reliable sources of knowledge relating to dharma and adharma. Even an atheist, an agnostic, would be made to see the truth of this. Objections against regarding the Vedas as incapable of being traced to known authorship have now been answered. It has been shown that they need not be attributed to the authorship of any omniscient agency. Omniscience should be assumed. Infallibility of the author should be assumed. To avoid all assumptions, the theory of no non-authorship or apaurushayatva is advanced. Still, some may entertain the doubt. How is the Veda, after all, different from the ordinary sentences or strings of statements composed or uttered by the ordinary man? If the latter have an author, the former should have one too. The idea is, if the Veda is composed of sentences. Normally, sentences are composed by a certain person at a certain point in time. So therefore, the Vedas also would be like that. Or there could be many. Madhva's and there could be many, meaning there could be many authors. Madhva's answer is that age-long tradition knows no author of the Vedic texts. If an author or authors have been known, tradition would certainly have recorded and proclaimed such authorship. There is no motive whatever for the conservers, transmitters and custodians of tradition to deceive humanity in respect of the authorship of the Vedic texts. Madhva writes, Vedakartuhu aprasiddhehe. A Vedakarta, a writer or composer of the Veda, is aprasiddha, not known and unheard of. Why should one undertake the construction of an elaborate air castle? If fruitless speculation and construction regarding the authorship are abandoned, as indeed they will have to be, the apaurushayatva theory itself gets firmly established. On the contrary, the sentences and utterances we come across in the world, modern world, or in the world of our sense perception, they do possess their respective authors. Their authorship is not doubted. Their human origin is clear and not questioned. It is possible with a little or great amount of effort and trouble to spot out the author or authors. In such extremely doubtful cases, the identification of an author or authors will have to be abandoned as a hopeless task. Anyhow, one is accustomed to consider the Laukika Vakyas, statements of this world, as the compositions of human brains. But there is no such prasiddhi. There is no such knowledge or acceptance in the case of the authorship of the Vedas. One might retrace his steps into the past. Even then he finds the uniformity of tradition that baffles him, even if it might not carry conviction. Tradition, quite early in the day, began holding the theory that the Vedas cannot be traced to any known authorship. The theory is not of recent origin. It is contemporaneous with the commencement of a line of tradition itself. It is indeed a foolhardy attempt to dismiss such a tradition or theory as spurious and illogical. Any composition by anyone is not Veda. Tradition has scrupulously guarded the genuine Vedas. A modern composition, however attractive and weighty, would not command the status of the Vedas. There is a parampara, a continuous and uninterrupted tradition, which can identify what is and what is not a Veda. The texts have survived the ravages of time. They have come out unscathed from the fire ordeal of ancient and modern criticism. The texts possess an organic unity and systematization which have not suffered by the passage of time. The parampara, or the unbroken continuity of tradition, is evidence enough in support of the theory of apaurushayatva. Even the ancient seers were merely seers and were not authors and composers of the Vedic texts. They saw the truth. They saw texts which were in the strictest conformity with tradition. It is rather far-fetched and roundabout to maintain that the real authors, out of extreme humility and a sense of modesty, did not wish their names as authors of the Vedic texts to be proclaimed from the housetops. So the idea, this is another idea Jayatirtha brings up. Oh, maybe they are so humble and therefore they didn't tell their names. If even in those dim ages the authors had been known and identified, they would have been mentioned as such. They are just described as seers. They are not described as authors or composers. The existence of uninterrupted textual continuity is just evidence enough in support of the doctrine of apaurushayatva. The absence of the said continuity would render inevitable that any artificial modern composition masquerading as a Veda would be exposed in its naked spuriousness by those who are acquainted with the genuine tradition and the continuity of texts. It is quite possible that in quarters where there are no such upholders of tradition, a Neo-Veda or a spurious sacred text, or a pretender may have some chance of successful acceptance by the unwary. The pretender, however, will soon have its true nature exposed. There is yet another point. Just as there is a continuous tradition or continuity of text in reference to which the claims of any model composition to rank as a Veda can be adequately adjudicated upon, there are criteria whereby genuine seers can be identified and recognized. The Brahmanda Purana lays down that of the 32 characteristics or marks possessed by works on astrology, palmistry, etc., a seer should possess not less than 20 and should have a recognized long-standing status as a seer in contemporary society. Not all can be recognized as genuine seers. These then are the cardinal conclusions established by Madhva. 1. The Vedas are to be regarded as apaurusheya, not ascribable, not attributable or traceable to any known authorship. 2. God need not be considered the author of such a view. God need not be considered the author, as such a view entails a chain of arbitrary constructions. Further, there is a vicious reciprocity between the omniscience of God and the authoritativeness and reliability of the Vedas. 3. Uninterrupted tradition and continuity of texts would necessitate dispensing with the said authorship. So that is a summary of the points that Madhva and Jayatirtha, they write about this. The Vedas are apaurusheya, even though they are statements. They are not actually composed by even Krishna at any point in time. Any questions on Veda apaurusheyatva? That's what we... Shankaracharya did not make these arguments that Madhvacharya is making. But he generally accepts the view of the Mimamsakas, who do insist that the Vedas are not composed by anyone, including Ishvara.
But they don't give any logical support to that?
Who? The Mimamsakas give, yeah. But those points we already came across in Sarvasamvada. Yeah. But Madhvacharya's own contribution to this is it appears to be unique.
Each of the acharyas have their own complete system of philosophy.
No, but they generally take up things only when required. The principle is anuktam aviruddham anyataha apigrahyam. Yeah, of course. That is something which you have to accept, even from Shankaracharya. Yeah. In fact, this is something which modern academic scholars can't understand. How can you claim to be the opposition to a certain school of thought if you not only accept them, you quote them in your writings? Yeah, and you keep saying.
In fact, with the Shankara, we accept so much of what he
says. Yeah, yeah. There's no. And this is not considered a strange concept in the Indian philosophical tradition. The principle which applies everywhere is anuktam aviruddham anyatopi grahyam. If I belong to a school of thought and he belongs to a school of thought, he is saying something which I haven't stated in my system, but it does not contradict my system, so I can take it from him. In fact, Jiva Goswami, if I'm correct in Tattva Sandarbha, he takes bodily some part of statements made by Vachaspati Mishra, who is a celebrated Mayavadi, and puts it. We don't have this whole modern concept that you have to be fully original and all that. That person might be saying something correct and he might present it so beautifully. So why should I rewrite it? I'll just take that thing and put it. So that is commonly done. Everybody keeps quoting everybody else. Even Shankarites, after Ramanuja Madhva, they may quote texts which are quoted by them. It's a common practice. The Veda is his own Niyamavali. It's a collection of his own rules. So he follows his own rules by his choice. That is the understanding. He is Swatantra. He is independent. All Vaishnava schools accept this. Yeah, of course. But it is his own choice, and he himself is saying that I don't go against Veda. So therefore we, as his devotees, simply repeat it. That actually Baladev Vidya Bhushan, he says that the Supreme Lord, he does not go against Dharma. Prabhupada also has made some statement like that. The Supreme Lord does not go against Vedic Dharma. However, statement. But at the same time, Acharya Baladev, he says that sometimes the Lord, in his feature of excessive affection for his devotees, his Bhakta Vatsalya, he, and Vishnu Chakravarti also says, that the Lord follows dharma, and the highest dharma is to give protection to the sheltered. So in order to follow that Vedic dharma, he may appear to break other lower Vedic dharmas. So in that sense, you may have an apparent... That's all. That is all. Yeah.
The concept of Veda Kipna, this commonly comes up, especially in this is not known in the Vedas. And we also find that in Vishnu's explanation of the presence of the personified Vedas, the son of the Vedas, they have to come up to a higher level. They get not fully in knowledge of Krishna. Of the son of the Vedas that the Gopals have in Vedic actually, they know Krishna is a natural Vedas, they don't know the Vedas. So Krishna, the Chaitanya Lila appears to be beyond the Vedas. We accept Chaitanya Charitamrita, which is not true, as being the ultimate exposition of the Vedas. So how is that explainable to talk about?
No, the idea is that we accept, sometimes the expression Veda refers only to Shruti, sometimes it refers to all the Vedic literatures, Shruti plus Smriti. So when you say that we have to accept the authority of the Veda, we are referring to Veda in the second sense. One has to accept everything. Just like in Srila Vishwanatha Chakravarti's commentary to Traigunya Vishaya Veda and Traigunya Bhavarjuna. There he says that Veda has as its subject the three modes of material nature. But he clarifies what this means. He says that this means the Veda primarily has as its subject matter the three modes of material nature. It does not exclusively have the three modes of material nature as its subject matter. And he says the reason is, then Bhakti Yoga If it is not based on Vedic evidence, it would be bogus and unauthorized. He says that will lead to the position that bhakti is apramanya. And therefore we should understand the statement of the Supreme Lord in Bhagavad Gita to refer to predominance rather than all pervasiveness. That the Vedas predominantly deal with the three modes of material nature. And he explains there are different activities which are prescribed in the Vedas which belong to different modes of nature. Some activities are sattvic, like Jnana Yoga is sattvic, whereas Nishkama Karma Yoga can be considered sattvic, Sakama Karma can be accepted as Rajasic, and so on. So they are within three modes of material nature, but pure Bhakti Yoga, Sachidananda Ikarase Bhakti Yoga Tishthati, the Supreme Lord Himself is standing on a Sachidananda platform, which is the same as Bhakti Yoga. This is stated in Gopal Dapani Upanishad. So there are statements like that by which we understand pure devotional service, Nirguna Bhakti, is fully transcendental. But that information also comes in the Veda. But they are so scarce, they are not the majority of the Vedic content. So he says sometimes expressions are used to refer to that which is predominant. Pradhanyatah vyapadesha bhavanti. When you have a cup of water and milk, nirakshiranyaya, this is called. When you have a cup of, water with a few drops of milk in it, then you refer to that cup as a cup of water. Whereas if you have a cup of milk and you have a few drops of water in it, you refer to it as milk. So even though technically speaking it's not just milk, it's milk with a little bit of water, you can refer to it because labels are given according to what is predominant. Similarly, he says, so when Krishna says that the Vedas deal with the three modes of material nature, it means that predominantly the vast majority of Vedic literature is dealing with these material activities, but there are also other statements, and he quotes a few of them. Like he says, yasya deve para bhakti yatha devi tatha guru tasyaite kathita hyartha prakashante mahatmana. This is an instance of a text which talks about transcendental activity, but which is inside the Veda, Shvetashvatara Upanishad. Similarly, there are other statements. He gives a sample. And he says these statements are all nirguna. They are all beyond the three modes of material nature. But they are within the Veda. They are within the Veda. And he says that the moment you say that, no, we will engage in devotional service outside of Vedic authority, he says, no, this is not acceptable to us. Because Shruti Smriti Puranadi Pancharatra Vidhim Vina Aikantiki Harer Bhaktir Utpata Yaiva Kalpate. So when we say that it is beyond Veda, Bhagavatam also has statements like this. The activities of the Supreme Lord are Veda Guhyani Hrutpate. They are confidential even to the Veda. But it means that it is referring to the Shruti content. And the majority of the Shrutis don't talk about this, and therefore those activities are kept confidential. But one cannot interpret this to mean that literally Krishna consciousness is beyond the Veda.
But what about the objection that accepting Chaitanya Bhagavata and Chaitanya Charitamrita as the means to understand the message of the Vedas?
That is okay. In every line they have writings which clarify the purport of the Vedic texts. They will write, they will further to elaborate on it, they will have their own supplementary literature, which, because it makes the Veda Tatparya so clear, it may be given more importance and more emphasis. So that actually cannot be seriously accepted. In Indian tradition they will not. They will simply say that, no, we can find, for each of those statements, we can find references to Vedic literature which is acceptable to the opposition. So that is there. In every line they will have literature which clarify the teachings of the Vedas through other compositions. Like the Sri Vaishnavas, for instance, they have the Divya Prabandha. But they go to the extent of pointing out that these statements are in line with the Sanskrit Vedas. Veda including the entire Vedic literature. So in every line they have literature which express Veda Rahasya, as they would say.
Yeah. Veda Rahasya, the the feelings of Radha for Krishna, that Krishna, he takes the form of Gaura to experience that. Is that principle to read about that?
The Vedic literature about Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, to some extent at least we can trace out from Bhagavatam, Krishna Varnam Tusha Krishnam. So in that way.
But specifically the Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is going to state the purposes for Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, which is that it certainly if we accept the personality of Godhead, then the personality, this is the ultimate personableness of the personality, but is that useful? Is that traceable to the way you say it? It seems to me not.
No, but they are confidential literature. And apart from that, we cannot confidently say that it is not stated in Vedic literature. Because much of the Vedic texts are lost.
Yeah,
but then people will argue that you are creating a cult and claiming that you don't have evidence for it on the basis of a known fact that the Vedic texts are obscured. Well, it is like this. I will argue this way. That for instance, there are some suktas, hymns in the original four Vedas, called Aushadhi Sukta, that if you recite those mantras, then if you sow a herb and you recite that mantra, immediately it is supposed to grow, immediately on spot. When an herb, if you sow it and you recite that mantra, immediately it's supposed to grow and it is supposed to grow and give flower and food and so on. So now, when Madhvacharya was traveling, he came across a Hindu king in somewhere in North India who, due to Muslim influence and various other influences, he rejected the authority of the Veda. And he said it's just composed of some silly statements and you have all kinds of things stated in the Vedas. So then Madhvacharya said, no, it is authentic. You know, how can you say that the Veda is wrong? It is authentic, there's nothing wrong in that. Then he said what can you do to demonstrate it? So then Madhvacharya, he had an herb, he had it sowed, and he recited Aushadhi Sukta. And instantly started growing in front of that king's eye and produced flower. So then Madhvacharya said, there are so many things in the Vedas. What Veda also says, you need qualified persons to come and demonstrate their efficacy. So similarly, we will also say that so many things can be stated, that Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is not God, the Hare Krishna mantra is actually not effective and so on. But when you have a powerful exponent of the Veda, and when he teaches it, he demonstrates their effect. He provides faith in Vedic teachings by demonstrating their effect. Like Srila Prabhupada, openly he challenged, he said that, he told one of his disciples, I was reading it in the folio in one place, that there are so many other groups, they are requesting their followers to recite certain mantras. And Prabhupada said, you challenge them. You look at this mantra that we are chanting, the Hare Krishna mantra. You tell them to take any other mantra and recite it. Will that take people from fallen countries, from their sinful life, and get them out of their sinful life? Do they have that potency? What we are saying, that we have that potency is there in the Hare Krishna mantra. You challenge them. So on the basis of observable effects of certain procedures, we understand that the Veda is not unauthentic. And by extrapolation, under the current circumstance, we say it is reasonable to have faith in the other portions of the Vedas. It is not unreasonable. So, that is the argument that we make. That if you want to test its truth value.
I have no problem with it's easy enough to understand that Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is indicated in the Srimad Bhagavatam, Krishna Varnam Tusha Krishnam. He's not really who is it?
Who is
it? And
And when that person himself says that out of this reason I appeared and so on, you have to accept it. We may not right now be able to find it. But on that basis we cannot also just disregard it. Right now we have to accept it as reasonable because of a two-step argument that Lord Chaitanya has prophesied in scripture, and that Lord Chaitanya is telling, giving us so much information about him, about himself. But we cannot rule out the possibility of coming across Vedic texts which give further details. Yes. Therefore, we stick to this two-step argumentation. Yes, yes. Correct. Chaitanya Upanishad is an instance. Sorry? Chaitanya Upanishad, for instance, that is one text. So like that. You may come across many more texts. Yes. Bhaktivinoda has written a commentary in which he says one should not be surprised if others don't accept its validity. It doesn't look like, no, it isn't. Yes. Yeah, there are statements like that. Yes. Samaha Shantaha. Yes. They are not fortunate enough to understand Lord Chaitanya's position. Athapite deva padam vijitvaya. If they are not blessed, they cannot understand. This is something which is actually very irritating to the modern humanistic approach to Vedic education, where they think human beings are actually competent to understand the Vedas. By standard educational apparatus, you learn Sanskrit, you learn how to read, you learn how to connect different sentences and come up with conclusions. So this is a very irritating concept to the modern approach to scriptures. Because the Veda actually begins by saying that you are just human beings, you are not qualified to understand. And actually there are many statements. And there is that famous statement, Nayam Atma Pravachanena Labhya Nam Medhaya Na Bahuna Shutena Yamme Vaishya Vrinate Tena Labhya Tasya Shatma Vivrinate Tanum Swam. The Supreme Soul can only be understood by those whom He chooses. So if He has chosen you, you will be able to understand Him. If He hasn't chosen you, you will not be able to understand Him. You will deny His existence. But the Supreme Soul is not, hasn't lost anything by your denial of His existence. Savyasachi Prabhu is asking you this.
Place in space, this piece
universe was pressed down. Generalization is always. Philosophic symbol gives generalization of various moods of service and information. Obviously, you can't describe everything. And even if you go in the relation of the fullest time value system, then it's a constant flux. So one moment Yashoda Rani is angry with Krishna, the next moment she's holding him and embracing him. That's what the rest of us constant change. It was just all the same. Nothing is going on. That's in my mind. Okay, explain it all, you understand everything finished. No, nothing further to go, no. But the bhakti is always new. That is the fun of it. It's always fun, kunta, yasa, always something. Every time you can only see Krishna, it's like this is the first time.
First of all, it is not that this is a force, this is Shruti, this is Shruti. It is stated that the demigods have a larger collection of Vedic Shruti mantras which they use in their worship of Lord Vishnu. That is stated in scripture also. And human beings are given access to a small amount of Shruti at different points in time. They keep coming and going, coming and going, coming and going. So at some point in time they may not have several mantras, they may have only a few mantras which they recite. And at another point, more mantras would be given. No, first of all, it's not complete. The Veda itself, the Vedic literature makes it clear that a human being is not given access to the entire body of Vedic literature. It takes us on higher planes. He should... Him knowing the Veda is very different from him being the composer of the Veda. First of all, he is not composing the Veda. He has heard it. He has heard it to some extent. He is blessed by Vishnu and therefore he is allowed to hear some portion of Shruti mantras. That's all. That's okay. But the basic principle is that at the specific points in time, one may be given a larger set of Vedic mantras. At another points in time, they are not given the larger set of Vedic mantras. Simple. Just like, okay, I'll give you an example from the Smriti. Since the Smriti is also breathed out by the Lord Vishnu, Rig Veda, Yajur Veda, Atharva Veda, Sama Veda, Itihasa Purana, all of these have been breathed out by Vishnu. Mahato Bhutasya, in that statement it is stated. The Puranas are also breathed out by the Lord. The Itihasas are also. So if you look at something like Mahabharata, the text itself says that this body of texts known as the Mahabharata was originally composed by Vyasadeva in 60 lakh verses. And he gave that edition to the residents of Brahmaloka. Then he condensed it to a smaller extent and gave that version to Indra Loka. Then he gave a smaller version to lower demigods, lower. I think he gave to the Yakshas 13 lakh version of Mahabharata. Then finally he made the smallest condensed version in the form of 1 lakh text, 1 lakh verse text, which in human society is considered the largest known literature to humankind. But that is the smallest version. But he gave much larger versions to a higher persons who are capable of studying and understanding them. So from that you get an understanding of how much Vedic knowledge is said according to the tradition, how much information they should be having. It's much more. It's much more. Yes, bro. Yes.
One point I read in Prabandham, even in Vishnu Prabandham, they say the possible certificate in Ramarva is the essence of the truth.
Yes. Yes. So, when in the Sri Vaishnava tradition, certain portions of the Divya Prabandha are considered to be the essence of one of the Vedas, another portion is considered to be the essence of another part of the Veda, and so on. Yeah. So they have that. I mean, we don't deny that. We don't deny the validity of that. We only keep checking if it is in line with Vedic teaching. If it is in line, it is in line. That's all. It's okay. Yes, Prabhu. No, they are literally beginningless. But the concept is given to show that we are eternally dependent on Him. Sometimes the concept is given that the Jivas have come from the Lord, the Vedas come from the Lord, and so on. Yeah, He does not create the Jivas. The Lord does not create the Jivas.
So they are the soul of the expansion.
Eko Bahusyam simply refers to the Jivatmas inside his body. They keep coming out at the time of creation. It doesn't literally. Creation ex nihilo does not exist. Even the material world is not created out of nothing. Similarly, Jivatmas are not created out of nothing. They are eternally there. But simply that concept is used. See, this is, I'll give an example. When Krishna desires to assume the mood of Radha, He becomes Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. But Prabhupada asks the question, when did Krishna desire to get into the mood of Radha? At no particular point in time. Because eternally Radha Krishna exists, eternally Chaitanya Mahaprabhu also exists. But since we are victims of time, we cannot understand anything which is timeless. So Prabhupada said, therefore for us, Chaitanya Charitamrita says that when Krishna desired to experience the mood of Radha, then He became Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. But that is just to help us understand the concept which in our conditioned state we are unable to comprehend, because it is happening in a realm where time as we know does not exist. Similarly, it is with the Jivatma. Yes. Yes. We can't understand it. Yeah. For us to not be able to understand something is not an embarrassment. There are some things which we cannot understand. We are not humanistic. We don't claim that the human being is capable of understanding reality. These are all bogus axioms of the modern world. I am a human. I am intrinsically capable of understanding reality. Right now I cannot, but I'll improve my sense perception and logic through scientific advancement, and at a certain point I will be capable of understanding everything. The Vedic axioms are completely the opposite of that. In fact, they say you cannot understand, you will never ever be able to understand. On principle, you cannot never ever be able to understand everything. That doesn't mean that anything that we don't know from scripture, we simply invoke achintyatva, inconceivable Prabhu, Hariva, leave it. That is simply a bogus excuse. of a different type. But if the explanation is given in Shastra, then we accept it. But we are not at all afraid of... In fact, I've seen so many times, great scholars, if you go and ask them something, why did this Acharya say like this? If they don't know, they'll simply say, we don't know. Maybe in the future, you know, somebody will bless you. Like, well, I don't know, that's all. Like once I asked one Madhva scholar in Udupi, I asked him something about the Mahabharata text that Vyasadeva wrote. He said, why can I get hold of this text exactly the way Vyasadeva wrote it? Do you have it anywhere with you? And he said, no, we don't have it. So then I said, then how can I get hold of the exact text that Vyasadeva wrote? So then he said, you perform good sadhana and you go to the Himalayas, you see Vyasadeva and you ask him, and you please bring two copies, one for you and one for us, and we'll print it. This is what Madhvacharya did. He wanted to make sure that his understanding of Vedic knowledge was exactly in line with Vyasadeva. So he went to Bhadrikashrama and he performed austerities to satisfy the Lord. Vyasadeva personally came, took him to higher realms which human beings cannot enter into, and he took him to Naranarayana Rishis, along who are teaching 60,000 sages in Kalapa Gram, which is not accessible to human beings. And they taught him philosophy. They made sure he understood philosophy properly. They sent him back and said, now you write books based on what we wrote. We'll see you later. And that's what he did. And human beings couldn't understand it. So there are many things like that. But much of what is given in the Vedic intellectual tradition are not grasped by academic scholars or by devotees who are victims of academic scholarship, primarily because, not really because of the content, it is because of certain parallel or concomitant factors that come with acceptance of the Vedas as a subject matter for study in the tradition. And actually I would like to go into this topic now.
I just like one point, the point of the Jesus existing along with the Father. I also give the example of the sun, and the sun rays exist simultaneously. The sun is not eternal, but from our vision it's as if eternal. So the sun and the sun rays both exist eternally. The sun rays are dependent upon the sun. So in that way.
Okay, here is something which is very, very important. What is the attitude with which we accept the Vedas? Now, if we look at. There'll be unnecessary clashes between people who all claim that their prophet is omniscient. Therefore, Madhva does not accept it.
Well, that's the people claim their prophet is omniscient and infallible. If we say that there's a superhuman whose omniscience and infallibility is only possible in a superhuman.
No, they may say that my prophet is a superhuman. The other group will say the same thing. They may even say that he's God. As is commonly understood by people. It's an assumption. It just leads to kalpana gaurava, too many arbitrary assumptions, which people who are logical will prefer. Even in the modern world, people who study logic, they prefer arguments which have a lesser number of assumptions. So the standard principle, yeah. Yeah. Well, okay. See, that's not enough time, so I'll maybe later. Okay, now this is a very important point, this on how we accept the Vedas. In Bhagavad Gita, in the 18th chapter, at a certain place, Lord Krishna spells out 8 features of a Brahmana, 9 features of a Brahmana. Shamo damastapashaucham shantirarjo mevacha jnanam vijnanam astikyam brahma karma swabhavajam. And this feature known as astikyam is very, very important in understanding the proper approach to the Vedic literature. Astikyam means, Ramanujacharya defines it, and this principle is accepted by all followers of the Vedas. But Ramanujacharya explains it very nicely. He says, astikyam means vaidikarthasya kritsnasya satyata nishchayaha prakrishtaha kenapi hetuna chalayitum ashakyaha. He says that astikya means that you accept vaidikarthasya kritsnasya satyata nishchayaha. With certainty you accept that the teachings of the Vedas, of the teachings of all portions of the Vedas, is true. And that acceptance should be very, very firm. Prakrishtaha kenapi hetuna chalayitum ashakyaha. And it cannot be shaken by any type of reasoning whatsoever. It is a supralogical acceptance of the Vedas. This is what is called axiomatic acceptance of the Vedas as being true. I may believe that the Vedas are true. That is one type of belief. But if you accept that the Vedas are axiomatically true, that means that even if it appears to be illogical to my mind, I still accept it as true. It cannot be shaken by any amount of logical reasoning. Kenapi hetuna chalayitum ashakyaha. Now this is an axiom. In any system of thought, you need to have certain axioms. You cannot do away with certain axioms. An axiom can be also stated as an unproven belief in something. In modern science also, they have their axioms. For instance, here is an axiom that the universe can be understood on principle by the human mind. This is an axiom. Has anyone proven that you can understand the universe through the human mind? Has anyone gone to the extent of the entire universe up, down, in all directions and proven it? This is an unproven belief. That's an axiom. Or the universe can be understood in the future with the help of extended human sense perception. It can be attained individually or by a group or many groups of competent humans. These are all unproven beliefs. No one has proven this. However, in the Vedic tradition, says that even the material world as it is cannot be understood by jivatmas. Even the jivatmas cannot understand. They cannot understand even the material world. It's not that they cannot understand only spiritual world. Even the material world they cannot understand fully. This is stated by Baladeva Vidyabhushan. It is stated by Nimbarka also. That the very prapancha refers to this material world composed of 5 elements. Its true nature cannot be understood even by jivas. Jiva atarkya, jiva achintya. It is inconceivable to even the jivas. There are so many features of the material world which cannot be understood. But Western science has as its axiom, as a beginning point, as a starting assumption, it says that you cannot understand, that the universe can be understood by human beings. So the technical way of saying it is, the universe is comprehensible to the human mind. This is an axiom. This is an unproven belief. It's a blind belief. Here's another belief, that nature follows certain laws. Has anyone proven that the nature only follows laws? When you actually sit with a microscope to examine different subatomic phenomena, you see chaos. When you take a telescope and look at the night sky, you see chaos. You don't see some pattern. So for you to say, on the basis of my sense perception, I have concluded that the universe only follows laws, that is actually a leap of faith. Because your sense perception will tell you that it's all chaotic. But you cannot do Western scientific research if you don't believe that that nature follows certain laws. These laws are regularities in phenomena. Nature follows regularities. This is another unproven belief. The universe is orderly and regulated. So on the basis of sense perception, I cannot prove these things. Therefore, they are all unproven beliefs. Understanding these laws will help us significantly in the understanding of the universe. That's another belief. Nobody has proven these things. Has anyone proven that these laws of nature actually are functioning? Here's another unproven belief, that these laws can be understood by human beings. No one has proven this. Another, that these laws are constant throughout space. For example, because a certain so-called law of physics is observed to be quote-unquote proven on Earth, nature is held to follow the same law in other areas of the universe. For instance, we take a ball and we drop it from the first floor of a building. It falls down. And therefore, scientists have a concept called the law of gravitation. This is a law, they say. And they'll calculate and they'll tell you, it falls at this speed, given the atmospheric resistance and this and that, this is the speed at which it will fall. Then they will extend it to say that the law of gravitation works in Mars, in Moon, in Venus, in Jupiter, in Pluto, in Andromeda galaxy. How do you know all that? Have you been there? Have you tested if the law of gravitation works there? How do you know? You don't know, but you'll simply say all these things. So you're just extrapolating based on your limited terrestrial experience. You're based on that, you know, when you throw or when you leave an apple, it falls down. Okay, the maximum you can say is here on Earth it happens. How can you extend it to everything in universe? How can you say that these laws of nature are constant throughout space when you haven't proven it? But you cannot do science if you start thinking like that. You have to believe that the laws are same, they are uniform in space. Otherwise you can't do scientific research. Here is another axiom, that these laws are constant through time. So if I drop an apple and it falls down, let us say if I am on the 10th floor and I drop an apple and it takes 5 seconds to fall down, then I assume that 10,000 years back also, if you had stood at that height and you had dropped it and all the conditions were identical, it would have fallen exactly at the same duration of time. But how do you know? Have you gone inside a time machine to the past and done replication study, and have you proven it? You haven't. Can you go into the future and prove that's how it will be? Maybe it won't. How do you know? You can't prove these things. But scientists will have to believe in axioms. Without axioms, you cannot have a system of philosophy. You cannot have a coherent, a rational ideology. You need to have some, as your foundation, you need to have something that you believe in. You need to have something to believe in. And there is no logic in that. There's no logic in that. You cannot prove it. These are unproven beliefs. Unproven beliefs form the foundation of any system of human thought. Whether it is Western science or anything, it is standing on the top of unproven beliefs. In other words, you have some axioms, which are simply, they can call it postulates. Some of them call axioms. These are, sometimes they are referred to as first principles. And you cannot be within a group and question that postulate. You cannot question the validity of that axiom. Because human beings, when they get together on the basis of similar beliefs. So you cannot start questioning the validity of it. Similarly, we have a postulate, but we only have one postulate. We don't have all these 10 different axioms. We have only one axiom. And that one axiom is, the Vedas are true. Only one axiom we have. We don't have all those 10 different axioms, each of which is independent of each other. We have only one axiom, and that is the Veda is true. So just as in Western science, you don't question the validity of those axioms, here you don't question the validity of the Veda. The Veda is true, that's all. That is the end of the argument. It is not the beginning of the argument. It is the end of the argument. When Veda says so, it is true, that's all. So it is accepted as being axiomatically true. So Astikyam refers to this. Astikyam means you accept the scripture as being true. It is true. Prabhupada says, here I have a statement from a lecture of Prabhupada given on the 9th of July 1968. According to Vedic version, Astikyam means faith in the Vedas. Nobody can refute the Vedas. That is called faith. No argument. So, Astikyam means to have full faith in the orders of the scripture. This is also one of the qualifications of a Brahmana. Here's another statement which he made in a morning walk in 19th of December 1973. In any circumstances, that faith is not withdrawn. The faith is not withdrawn. That is firm faith. Under any circumstance, you understand it, you don't understand it, it doesn't matter. This is acceptance of the Veda independent of understanding. It is not that because the Vedas are in line with Western scientific research, therefore we accept the Veda. No. The moment you think like that, you are not a Brahmana. A Brahmana will not accept the Veda like that. A Brahmana will simply accept the Veda as it is. Whether he understands it, he doesn't understand it. It doesn't matter. Because he is accepting it as axiomatically true. The Prabhupada actually says, if you don't have such unconditional faith in Vedic Shastra, if you do not have such faith which is independent of reasoning, it's got nothing to do with reasoning, you simply accept it. If you don't have that, then you are not actually qualified to touch Shastra. Here is a statement he made in a lecture on the 7th of August 1973. One has to become, first of all, situated in the Brahmanical qualification. Satyam, Samodamas, Titiksha, Arjavam, Jnanam, Vijnanam, Astikyam, Brahmakarma, Swabhava. Then touch the Veda. Otherwise, what you will understand the Vedas? Nonsense. So if you want to understand Vedic scripture, you have to accept the Veda as it is. This is independent of reasoning. So sometimes we often hear that people, Westerners, as well as people who are severely influenced by Western thought in India, they often claim, we are rational people, we are logical people, we only accept something if it is proven to be in line with reasoning. But the moment you go for that, you don't have Astikyam. You don't have Astikyam. You don't have axiomatic acceptance of Shastra. There are various components that come along with it, various concomitant factors. For instance, you cannot believe in the views of people who disbelieve in Shastra. The moment you believe in the views of those who disbelieve in Shastra, immediately are rejected. This is stated by Bhaktivinoda Thakur in Harinam Chintamani, which is a wonderful book that guides us in how to chant Hare Krishna without offenses. So for those people who don't accept the Vedas the way they are meant to be accepted, they will certainly have difficulties with scripture. This is very, very important. Unless we accept the Bhagavatam, for instance, take the Bhagavatam. The Bhagavatam, whatever it says, you have to accept it. You cannot say that I will accept those portions of Vedas which are in line with my reasoning. In this regard, Sadaputta Prabhu, in one of his writings, actually in one of his appendixes to his book, Alien Identities, he says there are three categories of people who deal with scripture. Vedic scripture. He says there's one group of people who will say that The Vedic literature teach mythology. And he gives this example. Arjuna goes on exile. He goes to take bath in a pond. And at that time, one Naga princess called Ulupi, she comes from under the water and pulls him down to the kingdom of the Nagas, which is below the water. So then he says, okay, what does a modern academic person, what will he think about that? He will say, this is all nonsense. This is just nonsense. What is this? Because we all know that girls don't come from under the water. Because where is the oxygen to breathe? And how will they breathe? Their lungs will be contaminated. How can they, you know? So obviously it's bogus. It's just bogus. It's just bogus. So he calls them the... what does he call them? Anyway, he says that these people, they are mythologists. They simply say that the scripture is just mythology. Vedic scripture is mythology. Then he says, then there are the traditionalists who will say everything that is stated in Vedic scripture is true somehow. So they will say that yes, Arjuna went to take bath in a pond and one Naga princess named Ulupi, she came from under the water and took him to that kingdom of the Nagas which is below the water. This is true. It is true. It is factually true. There's nothing worthy of doubt in this account. Why can't it happen? It can happen. It can happen. That's all. And it did happen. Then he says there's a third group of people whom he calls the accommodationists. And he says that quite often many Indians fall under this category. And he says, these people, they will say that some features of the accounts that you find in Vedic scriptures are true, some others are false. So he will say, yes, there was a real Arjuna. Yes, he went to take bath in a pond. He may even accept that yes, a girl came and pulled him under the water, but that girl was actually living in a kingdom of tribals called the Nagas on the other bank. And she came down the water, she came and she pulled him, and she took him up above the water to that place. So some portions we'll accept and some portions we won't accept. Because we know from modern science that you need oxygen to breathe and that's not possible. But the Mahabharata is saying this. So some portions are right, some portions are wrong. So these are the accommodationists. We should be careful that we don't become accommodationists. We simply accept it as true. Maybe you don't understand how it is true, but you accept it as true. That work of proving how it is true, how to understand it to be true. In fact, there's no point of even trying to prove it's true, because it is true, because the Vedas say it is true, and that's all. You cannot prove Shabda Pramana on the basis of Pratyaksha and Anumana anyway. That to Vaidika Shabda Pramana, it is stated, it's true, that is all. So, accommodationism, and this is a common problem with our devotees who become victims of academic scholarship. They will say, this is true, certain statements of Prabhupada are true. We are living entities, we reincarnate according to law of karma, and when we chant Hare Krishna, you go back to God, and all that they will accept. But when the Bhagavatam or the scriptures say things which appear to go against the views of modern science, then immediately they'll say, no, those views of Prabhupada, you don't have to take it seriously. Prabhupada was outdated in some of his views. Like for instance, let me say something which is very irritating to the modern ear. Men and women are not born equal. This is a sacred concept in every country. Men and women are born equal. Oh, you don't say they're equal. So therefore you say that women should be condemned, they should be abused, they should be beaten, they should be raped. That's your philosophy, isn't it? Immediately people respond like that. We say, no, they should not. No woman is here. But we don't say that. We don't say that. We simply say men and women are not born equal. This is very irritating to the modern ear. But no two people are born equal. Nobody is born equal. According to your karma, you are born. Now, this is all very irritating because the modern world is living in a self concocted version of egalitarianism. Everyone is equal. They're all equal. They're all equal. But the Veda says no. Or for instance, another instance, which are devotees who claim to be educated are often embarrassed to speak about. You cannot go to the moon. The scripture says that. Prabhupada in 1977, he said, I've always stood by Bhagavatam. The Bhagavatam says you go to the moon only by performance of karmakanda and living a sinless, pious life. But these people, these Americans, they claim to have gone to the moon and the whole world is believing in it. He said, no, it's wrong. They didn't go to the moon. Because scripture says you cannot go to the moon by sending some rocket or something. You need to perform pious activities and be accepted by the residents of the moon planet. So the accommodationists will say that no, some portions of scripture are true and some other portions are not true. But an authentic Brahmana, this is another way, allegorical, symbolic. It is symbolic. This represents that and that represents that, and from that we learn a lesson. We accept it as true, it's true. That is all. We accept it. But in the modern world, you're trained to become followers of the academic system of thought. You're trained right from the beginning. And in fact, do I have time? Okay, I have a few minutes. I'll read one of the several consequences of studying the Vedas from the non-devotee academic perspective. Then you also develop their characteristics. And I'll read one of the characteristics now. And in the next session, I'll read the other characteristics and I'll talk about them. Just to ensure that we don't fall under the grasp, under the clutches of non-devotee academic scholarship. Here is one point. You start thinking in terms of historical consciousness. Historical consciousness means it is the tendency of the modern man to see everything in terms of history, to see everything in terms of, like for instance, the man in India, he started believing in the Vedas because his previous generation was like that, and the generation prior to that was like that. So they start viewing everything in terms of history. But this is not the way the scriptures present reality. Scriptures don't say, like for instance, in one place, Madhvacharya says, that all the various philosophies exist at all points in time. All the various philosophies exist at all points in time. Mayavad, Buddhism, you name it, they all exist at all points in time. But at specific points, people propagate those theories very powerfully. So Mayavad is not Shankaracharya's deliberate, he thought about it and he came up with an idea and then he evolved it. And then his followers evolved it even more. This is not how we accept. We are talking in terms of timelessness. We have a timelessness consciousness. We are not historically conscious. The concept that the Vedic scriptures or the teachings of the Acharyas came up at a certain time and before that it wasn't there, this is historical consciousness. Also linked is the concept that Vedic scriptures were written down or composed at a certain period of time, as opposed to our assertion that the scriptures are eternal, beginningless and endless. So when we become academic, we start thinking like this. This is one feature. Then I'll start in the next session tomorrow. I'll bring out other features so that we understand that the academic way of thinking is perverted. Okay. Any questions? Yes, Prabhu. See, See, even though all Vedic scriptures are accepted as pramanika, valid, some statements are mukhyartha tatparyaka. Some statements have to be understood in terms of their mukhyartha or primary meaning, whereas some other statements are gaunartha tatparyaka. Some other statements are their intended meaning is not literal. Okay, but they are pramanika. We accept that as valid also. Like for instance, there is a statement, apama somam amrita bhuma. We have drunk the soma rasa. This is from the Veda, Shruti portion of the Veda. We have drunk soma rasa, apama somam amrita bhuma, and we have become immortal. Or akshayam havai chaturmasya yajinaha sukritam bhavati. The pious credit one acquires by engaging in authentic chaturmasya vrata is inexhaustible. It will never go down. In other words, you will just enjoy in the heavenly planets forever. These statements have to be understood in their literal, in their non-literal sense. But they are pramanika. They are not apramanika. They are not false. So some statements have to be understood in terms of their mukhya vritti, mukhya artha. Some other statements have to be accepted as gauna vritti. As far as possible, we go with mukhya vritti, but otherwise we go to gauna vritti. But there are some statements of some other personalities which you can never take to be true even as gauna vritti. Like for instance, Shankaracharya, he wrote Shariraka Bhashya, which is full-fledged Mayavad. You cannot say, no, Shankaracharya is actually presenting pure devotional service from the gauna vritti point of view. No, it is not. It is not, because it contains statements which you cannot interpret non-literally even, and point out that it is teaching devotional service to the Supreme Lord. So there are three different varieties of statements. Pramanika, Mukhyartha, Tatparyaka, statements whose intentions are literal, and then authentic statements. Then Pramanika, Gaunartha, Tatparyaka, authentic statements whose intended meaning are non-literal, and thirdly, apramanika, statements which are false, which are wrong, completely wrong. So in Shariraka Bhashya, you have, okay, some statements are in the first category. Some other statements, you can take it to be in the second category, but definitely it contains statements in the third category also. And therefore, we reject it as being invalid. Yes, Prabhu. This is the fifth canto, cosmology. The fifth canto of the Bhagavatam talks all these things. Recently, some of our devotees have worked out an explanation of this. The one that I see closest to the Bhagavatam is the model that has been accepted for the Temple of Vedic Planetarium in Mayapur. One devotee named Antardweep Prabhu, who has absolute faith in Prabhupada. And he's a teacher in the Gurukul in Mayapur. And he has come up with a nice explanation. Accepting Prabhupada's own, you know, for everything he'll just quote Prabhupada. Accept. 1 minute, right. What is the time now? 5:50? We'll stop. If you need be, we can discuss. But in this session I want to stop because the devotee should take some break before Maharaj. Because Maharaj always comes in on time, so should take a break. But then we'll privately talk now.